You take your Bible now and go to Hebrews chapter 11. We are back in Hebrews 11, and I'll be reading in just a moment on verses 1 through 6 as we continue in our summer series, Patterns of Perseverance, as we're taking some time to slow down and go through this single chapter of the book of Hebrews in the context of our broader series through the book of Hebrews over these last several months. This last week, there have been a number of people that I've heard having conversations about things that they miss while we continue to go through this experience of the COVID crisis, as we continue to experience stay-at-home orders and things just not being the way they were before. And so people were talking about missing going to the movies and missing a trip that they had planned. And as I was hearing these conversations, I was thinking about, well, what are the things that I miss? And my mind went back to the month of May, where Rachel and I celebrate our wedding anniversary. And we have a tradition that we've established here over the last several years, that on our anniversary, we get away into like Lancaster County, somewhere up there, and we go antiquing. That's right. We go antique shopping. And you might say, Ian, you don't kind of strike me as the antiquing kind of guy. Well, that makes sense, because I've not always been into antiquing. I've not always enjoyed it. In fact, one of the reasons why I enjoy going antique shopping is because Rachel does. And one of the things that happens in marriage is that as you begin to develop a deep relationship with your spouse, you find yourself enjoying things that they enjoy, even if you didn't previously enjoy them, or at least they weren't a part of your experience. You begin to find pleasure in the pleasures of your spouse. And so it was one of our first dates, over 22 years ago, off of our college campus context, that I was visiting Rachel's family in New Jersey, and we went down into Frenchtown, and there I had my first experience with Rachel going into an antique shop and just watching her eyes light up, watching her look at old things. I like new things. She likes old things. She likes things that have stories and that have connections to the past, and I like new things. She likes old things, and just watching her get all jazzed over a teacup and its intricacies and wondering where it was before it was in that antique shop. And so for years now, we've been going out to Adamstown and Lancaster County and enjoying all those antique shops. And I miss that. As I was thinking this week of things that I missed or have been missing during the COVID crisis, that was one of them. And that honestly surprised me, but then it reminded me that as you go deeper in relationship with someone, you begin to find your pleasure in their pleasures. As we come to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 4 through 6, what we're going to find out through these first two examples of persevering faith is that as we grow in Christ, as we go deeper in our walk with God, what we will find is that the closer we get to God, the closer we walk with Christ, the more we will find pleasure in what pleases God. We will find pleasure in God's pleasures. And we find that through these two examples this morning that we're going to be looking at. So let me direct your attention now to Hebrews chapter 11. And I will begin reading in verse 1, going down through verse 6. Let us hear the word of God. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That is God's word. May he add his blessing to its reading and preaching by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. And may one of the effects of God's word on our hearts this morning be that we grow in finding our pleasure in pleasing him. Amen. Amen. The broader teaching of Hebrews chapter 11 is that part of living a life marked by persevering faith is tracing the pattern of others who have lived a life of persevering faith. Hebrews 11 provides real life examples from the pages of biblical history of what it looks like to live a life marked by persevering faith in the promises of God. And because all the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus, because all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ, what we're finding here in Hebrews chapter 11 are men and women whose lives were marked by persevering faith in Christ. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, the author is saying, if you want to know what it looks like to live a life marked by persevering faith, look at Abel, look at Enoch, look at Noah, look at Abraham, look at Sarah, look at Joshua, look at Moses, look at David, look at Rahab. If you want to know what it looks like to live a life marked by persevering faith, look at them and imitate their example. These examples for us in Hebrews chapter 11 are not simply here to inspire us as those who simply are identified as heroes of the faith. They're here for us to imitate as patterns of a life of faith. So one of the foundational questions we have sought to answer is, what is faith? And I think it's helpful for us to be reminded of this because it's been quite a few weeks since we've been here in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1 says, here's what faith is. This is not an exhaustive answer to the definition of faith, but it is a significant nuance of what faith is. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 doesn't say everything there is to say about faith, but here's what it reveals. It reveals faith's anticipation. It's waiting for a better future, things hoped for. Faith's action is seeing the unseen. The unseen, invisible creator of the universe is the one that we rely on. Faith's anchor is the reliability of God's promises. The things hoped for are the things God has promised. And then finally, faith's attitude is a confident expectation. Faith has baked into it this idea of assurance and conviction, this understanding that what God has said, what God has promised, must take place. And so our working definition of faith throughout this chapter is as follows. Faith is a confident expectation that whatever God has promised will surely come to pass in his time and in his way, because God always does what he says. So in contrast to our popular use of the word faith in just modern everyday usage in our culture, faith is more than wishful thinking. Faith is not blind. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not a therapeutic coping mechanism. Faith is a confident expectation that whatever God has promised will surely come to pass in his time and in his way, because God always does what he says. So the second critical question that's important for us to answer as we work through Hebrews chapter 11 is not only what is faith, the second critical question is, what does it look like to live by faith? What does it look like to live a life that's confident that everything God has said will surely come to pass? What does it look like to live expectantly and obediently in the present as we wait for God's better future? Well, today we turn our attention to the first of two examples in verses 4 through 6. By faith, Abel, and by faith, Enoch. And as we consider their examples of living by faith, we will see that their particular patterns of perseverance direct us to embrace this idea of finding pleasure in pleasing God. finding pleasure in pleasing God. And what pleases God is twofold in these two examples, both giving to God and receiving from God. God finds pleasure when his people, by faith, give to him and receive from him. And so what we want to consider this morning is the big idea that a life that is truly pleasing to God involves both giving and receiving by faith. A life that truly pleases God involves both giving and receiving by faith. So let's look at this in two parts. First, the example of Abel, the pleasure of giving to God by faith. Notice verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. You can read the full story of these two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. The author's summary of the story is pretty simple, that Abel gave something to God that was more acceptable than Cain. Why? Because Abel gave to God by faith. And so let's just take a moment to talk about what does that mean? What does it mean that Abel gave an offering to God by faith? Faith in what? What did Abel believe about God that made his sacrifice acceptable and Cain's not acceptable? So let's just take a moment to talk about these two brothers and the two different ways they gave to God. The story's told in Genesis chapter 4. Cain was a farmer. That was his vocation. And he brought an offering from his crops. And so he probably brings some vegetables or some wheat. We don't know exactly, but he brings an offering to God from his crops. He's a farmer. Abel, on the other hand, was a shepherd. And he brings his offering to God from his flocks. And so he brings a lamb. He brings a lamb from his flock. It's important to note that this is the first time in the scriptures that a theme begins, and a theme begins and is traced all throughout the scriptures, and it's this: God is worthy of receiving gifts from his people. What's captured for the first time through this episode and continues throughout the Bible is the fundamental reality that God is worthy to receive. God is worthy to receive from us. And this begins here in Genesis chapter 4. And then we find in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 4, this statement: worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive. To receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So we see this for the first time in the narrative of Genesis chapter 4, and we hear it declared once again at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 4, that because God is the creator of the universe, because he made everything, he deserves to receive offerings of worship from his created beings. And so God is worshiped, God is honored as the giver of all things when we give to him. And so the triune God is worthy to receive from us. So worship doesn't just involve giving. Worship in its essence is giving. It's us giving and God receiving. And the reason why this is right, the reason why this is pleasing to God, is because he's worthy. He is worthy. Everything comes from him. Everything belongs to him. Therefore, he's worthy to receive from that which he's given to his creation. And so you probably noticed that the author of Hebrews is contrasting what was given to God from Cain and Abel. And it's obvious that they were different, not just in what was offered, but that's not really the big deal, but how God responds to what's offered. Abel's sacrifice, we're told here in chapter 4, in verse 4 of Hebrews 11, was more acceptable. We're told that God commends Abel for his gift, and ultimately God accepts it. So God is pleased with what Abel gives, and he's not pleased by what Cain gives. They both give, But God is pleased with one gift and not the other. In Genesis 4:4, the language is a little different, but it's the same idea. In Genesis 4:4, we read that God had regard for Abel's offering. And verse 5 says that God did not have regard for Cain's offering. In other words, God was pleased by one and not the other. God accepted one and not the other. Why? Why? It's not because Abel's offering has blood and Cain's does not. I've heard some pretty interesting teaching on this, that because the lamb that Abel offered was a foreshadowing of the lamb who would be slain before the foundation of the world, our Savior Jesus Christ, that the reason why Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God was because it had blood in it. That's some good imaginary theorizing, but it's not in the text. It's not in the text. Some have argued for that, but it doesn't come from the text, although I do believe that the sacrifice points us forward to the ultimate sacrifice. Every sacrifice does. But we get a hint at why one was accepted and why one was not by the descriptions of the offering back in Genesis. Genesis 4:4 says, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Notice those descriptors, firstborn and fat, which means that Abel brought God his first and his best. He came to God with his biggest, fattest sheep and said, God, here's my best one. You deserve this one. My first, my fattest, my best. You deserve the number one sheep in my flock. You deserve the best. And so Abel's offering was a reflection of Abel's heart. By faith, Abel believed that God, his creator, deserved his first and his best. Abel understood by faith that because everything he had came from God, that God deserved his first and his best. Abel's offering, Abel's gift, was a reflection of Abel's heart. A heart that by faith believed that God was worthy of his offering. Now concerning Cain's offering, Genesis 4:3 simply states, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. There's something missing. Descriptors. Descriptors that kind of get us into the contours of Cain's heart. It wasn't the first. It wasn't the best. He just brought something. Cain's offering was a reflection of Cain's heart. Although Cain knew that God required a gift, Cain's heart wasn't eager to give a gift. There was something missing. Abel had it, Cain didn't. It was faith that believed that God was worthy. This is why God accepts the one and rejects the other. He's pleased with the gift that came from the heart that had faith, a faith that believed that he was worthy to receive. So when the author says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice, the difference in the offering was that one had faith that God was worthy to receive and the other did not. And so, by faith, Abel gave an offering that God, you are worthy, that said, God, you are worthy to receive my first and my best. That's what Abel's offering says to us today. He still speaks, though he's dead. Abel's offering says to us that God is worthy to receive from us our first and our best. That God is worthy to receive from us because everything we have, everything that makes us us, comes from him. The breath we breathe, the lives we live, the places in which we reside, the possessions that we have, the jobs we have, the money we make, everything that makes us us is a gift from God. And because everything that makes us us is a gift from God, he's worthy to receive from us. He's worthy to receive from us, not just tokens, recognizing, yep, everything I have is from God. He's got to get something. No, it's a heart by faith that says, no. The one who's giving me life and breath and everything, the one that's giving me his very own son who lived and died and rose from the dead for my salvation, the one who has given me life and eternal life, the one who's promised me forever in his presence, that God, that creator and savior deserves from me everything. And how does that get expressed? By giving him our first and our best. By believing in our hearts by faith that he is worthy to receive from us. Worthy to receive from us in general lives that bring him glory. And to receive from us in particular efforts, offerings that are connected to who we are and what we do and where we work and where we worship and where we live and all the stuff that makes our lives what they are. God deserves to receive from that because he's worthy. So acceptable worship isn't primarily about what you give or how much you give. It's about why you give. A heart that believes that God is worthy of worship and God is worthy to receive from us our very best. So this is a pattern for us to trace. By faith, we give God our best when we believe he's worthy. We believe he's worthy of the best of our time, the best of our treasures, the best of our talents. We believe he's worthy as we set apart a day of the week for worship and rest and renewal as we do on the Sabbath. He's worthy of the songs that we sing and the offerings we bring and the service we render to Christ. He's worthy of holy lives that are conformed to the image of Christ. Like Abel, we must recognize that all that we have comes from God. All that we have belongs to God. And all that we have ought to be given in consecration to make much of God. Our whole lives are for him. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12? I implore you, brothers and sisters, that by the mercies of God, that you offer your lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. It's reasonable for us to say, my life, my breath, my everything, my salvation, it all comes from God. Therefore, I want to live my life fully for the glory of God. When we understand why we give, what we give and how much we give will be obvious. So by grace, we must resist, as Christians, we must resist the sinful, selfish attitude of Cain. An attitude that says, you know what, I'll give to God out of obligation instead of adoration. A heart that says, okay, I guess if God gives me life and if God gives me salvation, then I probably should go to church on Sunday. I should probably put a little something in the offering plate. Maybe when the volunteer list goes around every once in a while, maybe every once in a while I'll sign up to do something. And we just kind of go about our lives, doing our thing with our things. That's the way of Cain. So have you fallen into a pattern of that's exemplified by Cain? Just going through the motions. Doing what you do as a Christian out of obligation, not out of adoration, because God is worthy. We are being called here through the example of Abel to follow his pattern, a pattern to embrace the pleasure of pleasing God by giving him what he's worthy of. He's worthy to receive. Now let's notice the example of Enoch, the pleasure of receiving from God by faith. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. You can read the full story of Enoch pretty quickly in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. In Genesis chapter 5, we have a chapter that lists the genealogical descendants of Adam. And here's what we read about Enoch. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's all we got. That's the story of Enoch. And a few things there are here that are important to note about Enoch, especially as you read it in the context of all the other genealogies. The first thing you'll notice as you're reading through Genesis chapter 5 is that his genealogical record doesn't match up with the pattern of the other nine in chapter 5. Everyone else, it said they live so many years, they give birth to this son, and then they die. They live, they have a child, then they die. That's the pattern. But Enoch, he lives so many years, he has a son, and it says that God took him. It doesn't say that he died. This has traditionally been interpreted to mean that Enoch did not die physically, that God simply brought him into his heavenly presence. And that becomes clear, especially with our text here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. And this is interesting, because here's the purpose of the genealogies. If you've ever thought about this, why are there so many genealogies in the Bible? I mean, I start reading Genesis, I get to Genesis chapter 5, I read the genealogies, I check out and go to the New Testament, all right? You don't even wait till Leviticus trips you up. You just stop at the first list of genealogies in Genesis chapter 5. And to a certain degree, I get it. It's not exciting narrative, but it's necessary. These genealogies are necessary for two reasons. And this is what makes Enoch's few lines in this genealogy amazing. Is that every genealogy exists to teach us two things. Number one, that God's curse is serious. God warned. He warned Adam and Eve. He said, the day you eat that fruit, you shall surely what? Die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. As we read through these genealogies, and people keep living and dying, it's this God saying, I told you, I'm serious about this curse. I created you to live forever with me, but because you walked away from me and you sinned and you invited the curse, now you're going to die. And look, people are dying. They're dying everywhere. It's like you read Genesis chapter 5 and you're hearing that song, let the bodies hit the floor, let the bodies hit the floor. They're hitting the floor. That was for you, Silas. That was one of our ride home songs. The bodies are hitting the floor. People are dying. Why? The soul that sins, it shall die. Every death of these genealogies is a reminder that the curse is for real, that God's judgment is serious. Look out. That's part of the reason of these genealogies. The other reason for these genealogies is God made a promise. Keep your eyes on these genealogies because there's coming one from the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. One day there's going to be a birth. And through the birth of the seed of the woman, one is going to come who's going to conquer and crush death to death. One is going to come who will make a way for those who deserve to die to live, to be redeemed from the curse. And so these genealogies are important because we're tracking not only the realness of the curse, but also the realness of the gospel promise. And what do we have? Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the curse of the law. And so these genealogies are important. They sober us about the curse, and they give us hope that God was sending a redeemer. So these genealogies are significant. And so here with Enoch's lines in this genealogy, we have someone who escapes death. We have someone who doesn't face the consequences of the curse. Why? God intervenes. God intervenes. Although Enoch deserved to die just like everyone else, God in his mercy brought him to himself, rescued him from death, and brought him into his very presence. And so the book of Hebrews tells us that Enoch was one who believed in that promise that God would send a redeemer from the curse. And because of that, he did not see death. Oh, this is beautiful. This is amazing. But here in the life of Enoch, who we have four verses about in the Old Covenant, he points us forward to the day that one would come and live and die and rise from the dead to conquer sin and death and hell, to make it possible for those of us who deserve to see death and to experience God's judgment forever, to be rescued from death and to experience God's presence forever. That's Enoch. The second thing to note is that Enoch was said to walk with God. Enoch didn't see death. He walked with God. Peter O'Brien notes that the Hebrew phrase walk with God is expressive of a close intimacy and fellowship with God. This is the first person since Adam and Eve, the first person since Adam and Eve that we have this picture of what life was like in the garden. Adam and Eve walking with God, enjoying God's presence, God talking with them, them talking with God, an interactive, intimate relationship that was ruined by sin. But here we're being shown that it can be restored by those who are in relationship with him, that this relationship with God can be restored, that intimacy with God can be regained, that fellowship with God is possible by grace through faith in the Redeemer. So Enoch walked with God. He talked with him, and God talked to him. There was intimacy, there was relationship. We don't know what was said. We don't know the contours of that fellowship and intimacy. All that we know is that it happened, and here's what it did. It pleased God. God enjoyed giving himself to Enoch. God enjoyed revealing himself to Enoch. God enjoyed intimacy with his creation. And so putting all this together, here's what Enoch's example does. It demonstrates that those who trust in God's promise and walk in relationship with him by faith experience the reward of both overcoming death and also knowing everlasting life and intimacy with God. So there's only one way to overcome the wages of sin, which is death. There's only one way to be delivered from the power of the curse. There's only one way to be found in relationship with God through the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. It's by entering into intimacy with God by faith, believing he'll have you, believing he'll forgive you, believing he wants you, believing that he wants you to graciously receive the reward of fellowship with him now and forever in his glorious presence. And so we have in verse 7, like Enoch, God is pleased when we come to him in the same way. Verse 7, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, like Enoch, we come to Christ and we believe that he rewards those who come to him. He rewards those first who come to him in faith, believing that he and he alone can deliver them from the curse, can deliver them from death. And so we come to Christ, as verse 7 invites us, like Enoch, believing that there's only one way to overcome the natural consequences of our sin. There's only one way to be delivered from the curse, which is death now and death forever. There's only one way. By faith, we come to him as the one who can deliver us from death, and we know how that happened. It's taken 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews to describe it. Christ has been for us and has done for us what no one else could be for us and what no one else has done for us. Christ has become for us both high priest and sacrifice. He offered himself up in our place on the cross to forgive us our sin and to share his righteousness with us so that we can be in intimate fellowship with God, so that we can escape the consequences of sin, the consequences of the curse, and be brought into the blessing of God's covenant, to know him and to be known by him now and forever. And so by faith, like Enoch, we draw near to God, believing that he's the rewarder of them that seek him. Seek him for what? Seek him for deliverance from death, and then seek him for the joy of intimacy and fellowship with God, like Enoch. Delivered from death, brought into life in relationship with God. That's what Enoch shows us through his example, that by faith we overcome death, we escape the consequences of the curse, and we come to the everlasting joy of fellowship with the triune God. God is pleased when we come to him for this. God's not only pleased when we give him what he's worthy of, that's Abel. God is also pleased when we come to him to receive deliverance from the curse, and to receive the joy of intimacy and fellowship with him. That's verse 7. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. What pleases him? When by faith we draw near to him, believing that he's eager to reward us. So putting the examples of Abel and Enoch together, we see that God is pleased when we come to him both to give and to get. By faith, we must give him the worship that he's worthy of. He's worthy to receive glory and honor and power and riches from our lives. He's worthy of our taking our whole lives and saying, here we are, God, all of me, I'm all for you. A life of faith gives God what he deserves, our redeemed lives. But by faith, we also must receive from him. What grace? We receive from him what we desperately need, deliverance from death and the joy of intimacy with him now and forever. And so a life of faith also receives because God is eager to give. That's the pattern provided for us through Abel and Enoch, that a life that pleases God is a life that gives God what he's worthy of, and a life that receives from God that which he's eager to give to us. So how do we live lives that please God? By faith, according to verse 7, we draw near to him. We come to him. We come to him for what? We come to him both to give and receive. We come to God in worship, both personally and collectively as a church, and we say, God, I'm here to give you what you're worthy of. You are worthy of worship. When we do it like we are here today, collectively, we come to him and we're saying, God, we're here. Here's what pleases you, for us to give you these songs of praise, to give you our hearts in worship, to give our offerings to you, because everything I have comes from you, and I want to honor you with the first fruits of all of my increase. I'm here to give my heart to you and surrender to your word. Speak to me, lead me, guide me, shape me, make me who you want me to be, because you are pleased by a holy life that's conformed to the image of Christ. Here I am, God. I'm giving myself to you. I'm giving my songs to you. I'm giving my possessions to you. I'm giving my will to you. I'm giving my mind to you. You are worthy. And so we come to him to give. He's worthy of that. but we also come to him to receive. We not only extend our hands up to him to give him glory, we also put our hands empty before him and we say, give me what I need. This is how our Christian lives started, did they not? We came to him with empty hands after hearing the good news that he wanted to give me something I did not deserve. Deliverance from the curse of sin. Forgiveness of all my sins. A covering for all my shame. The removal of all my guilt. Why? Because for some unfathomable reason, he loves me. And he gave his son for me. And so I come to him with empty hands and I grab onto that cross. I say, God, if you're eager to receive, then I'm here to get what you're willing to give. And he gives, and he loves to give. It pleases him to give. But it's not just that. That's how the Christian life was started for us. We came to him with empty hands to receive his deliverance, his salvation, his redemption, his justification, his reconciliation. We come to him for all those effects of the good news of Christ, the benefits of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We come to him to get those things that he's willing to give by grace, but then that's not where, it doesn't stop there. He continues to give. He continues to give to us as we walk with him, as Enoch walked with him. As we walk with him, he changes us. As we walk with him, he provides for us. As we walk with him, he protects us. As we walk with him, he brings pleasure to our souls, and we find ourselves doing what happens in other relationships. As we walk with him, over time, we find ourselves enjoying the things God enjoys. We find our pleasure being shaped by his pleasures. Just like my 20-year experience of enjoying antiquing wasn't always that way. Where did that start? Where did I start enjoying those things? Where did I start enjoying those little teacups? Where did I start enjoying those stained glass windows? Where did I start enjoying those wash tub bins? Where did I start enjoying those blue willow plates? Where did I start enjoying those things? Well, it started when I entered into a relationship with my beloved. And the deeper I've gone in relationship with Rachel, the more I love the things she loves. The more I don't like the things she doesn't like, the more I find pleasure in the things that please her. This happens in ordinary human relationships, but it also happens in our relationship with Christ. The more we walk with him, the more we find our hearts loving what he loves, hating what he hates, and becoming more pleased with what pleases him. What pleases him? An interactive relationship of giving and receiving. Just like human relationships. Oh, wait a minute. We're made in his image, aren't we? Right? Why do we love human relationships? We enter into these relationships where there's a beautiful exchange of giving and receiving, mutual love, mutual care, mutual benefit. Why is it that way for us? It's because it's the way it is with God. We were made in his image, and our human relationships are just a shadow of the beauty of that divine relationship where we enter into a relationship with God, and he's pleased as we experience this exchange of giving and receiving for the glory of God. That's the example of Abel and Enoch, finding our pleasure and living a life that pleases God, both giving and receiving, all because of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, here we are before you this morning, and we confess to you that we don't always find our pleasure in what pleases you. We often find ourselves longing for things that are clearly stipulated in your words is off limits. We want things we shouldn't want. We desire things we shouldn't desire. Or we want good things more than we should want them, and we turn them into gods and idols. And God, forgive us for our heart being out of sync with what pleases you. And I pray that as we look at the example of Abel and as we look at the example of Enoch, we would find our hearts being drawn to want to live a life of faith like them. A life of faith that pleases you, where there's this beautiful exchange of giving and receiving. God, help us to find pleasure in giving you what you're worthy of. Help us to delight in worshiping you. Help us to find our joy in obeying you. Help us to not feel like we're missing out if we come to you with arms wide open saying, okay, here I am, all of me, everything I have, everything I own, everything that makes me me, I offer it up to you, God, for your glory. Help us to not think that living like that is a less than desirable experience in this world. That's the best. That's what we're made for. This is what pleases you. And God, help us to come to you like Enoch, not just eager to give to you what you're worthy of, but eager to receive from you what we don't deserve. Deliverance from death. Rescue from the curse. Through your Son who lived and died and rose again for us. You sent the serpent crusher. You sent the seed of the woman to redeem us from destruction. And not just to get us out of jail, but to bring us into this intimate fellowship with you where we can walk with you and hear from you and know you. Become more like you. Become more amazed by you. So God, help us to see that a life that pleases you is a life that finds pleasure in what you love. And you love relationships where there is this exchange of giving and receiving. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son. And through him, through faith in him, making a way for us to enter into this beautiful intimacy. Help us to live by faith and not by sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.